Well, it seems like every generation has a variety of things they collect. I know for many of you, you might remember collecting baseball cards or any other kind of card. My dad collected U.S. Treasury coins. I guess they released like a special one every year that he collected. Never knew he did this until he gave them to me a couple years ago. Beanie Babies. Anybody still got a whole bunch of those? I have like a chest half full of them, I think. You know, you keep going, man, I hope those are going to be worth something in about 10 years. And no. I'll tell you a story about that in a second, though. But even the Funko Pops, I know many people collect those. I've got a few. I've been given a few. It's funny how many times we collect these things. And, you know, I don't think we ever, some of us, I don't know, this is just a guess, don't really intend to give them away or sell them ever until, like, 50 years down the road when we're like, oh, I haven't seen these in a decade. I guess I should just, you know, sell them. Maybe they're worth something. It's kind of fun sometimes to just go on eBay and see what they're going for, because it's kind of humbling if you're thinking you're going to make any kind of decent money off of it. Unless it's got some kind of error. Apparently the errors are worth a ton of money. So if you've got something with an error, hang on to it. Or, you know, a limited edition exclusive thing that they made 10 of. So I saw a Funko Pop, the little 3-inch plastic figures for like $2,500 the other day. I was like, man, that's impressive. But I don't have anything remotely close to that. Ultimately, two things are going to determine the value, right? In any transaction, two things are going to determine the value. You can say something's worth $10,000, but if someone's only willing to give you $100, it's only worth $100. Right? In any transaction, that's what it's worth, what it is sold for, what the person is willing to buy it back at. Likewise, the other thing that can influence the value in the transaction is who or what it's associated with or belonged to. And the perfect example I can think of in regards to both of these things is Aaron Judge's historic home run ball last year that was hit here in DFW. You go buy a baseball at the store, it costs no more than $10, hopefully, unless you're buying some kind of really special baseball. But it's not going to cost you much. This guy happened to catch the historic ball, and he was made an offer of like $3 million. $3 million for catching a baseball, and I'm sitting here thinking, next time there's a historic home run possibility, I might just buy out all the seats because I'll make my money back. Terrible financial advice, don't do that. But he was offered $3 million and he turned it down. And here's why. Because someone came along and said, you know, you can make $3+ million. That plus gets really attractive real fast. Anyone know how much it actually sold for at auction? $1.5 million. Not billion, million. Half of what he was told. Half of what he was originally offered. Now, that seems like a terrible deal, and yet I'm still sitting here going, man, I'd be happy with, you know, $1.5 million minus taxes. That sounds great. But, you know, then there's the selfish side of me, the sinful side of me that goes, but I'd be leaving $1.5 on the table. And that would be a tough pill to swallow. And I say all of this because we're going to talk a little bit about our value and our worth today. If you'll look at 1 Corinthians 6:19 through 20 with me, what you'll end up seeing here is we talked about the two things that determine value. Who do we belong to? Who are we associated with? As well as what was paid. And right here in 1 Corinthians 6:19 through 20, what we end up seeing is that Paul's writing says, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. For you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. You are not your own. For those of us who have placed our faith in Jesus, we do not belong to anyone else but God. And you could make the case, really, that we belong to God just regardless. He created us. We are his. This is, in this context, this is what I want you to understand. We were bought with a price. And that price is right there in Galatians chapter 3. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it's written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. If the two things that determine our value are who we belong to and what was paid, Christ, the Son of God, was paid. He paid the price, death on a cross, so that we might belong to God in relationship. Okay? Now, I don't want to make the mistake here of everybody understanding exactly what we're talking about when I say that. So to go down to a very basic foundational level that I think is really important for us to understand, we're going to talk a little bit about the gospel. Because that word there, redemption, that Christ redeemed us, is to buy us back. We were purchased back. And the whole reason that had to happen is because we're separated from God. We are born in a state where we are separated from God because of what we call sin, which would basically be our failures and ultimately our rebellion saying, we know what's better. Right? Growing up, for those of you that have had kids, you don't have to teach a baby not to be selfish. You have to teach them not to be selfish, right? Like, across the board, babies are selfish because they have needs, and they quickly realize that by making noises, you will attend to them. And so at some point, we have to counter that by saying, like, I know you have a need. But, you know, a 10-year-old crying because they have a need quickly becomes, okay, we gotta nip this in the bud real fast. And so from our birth, from the very beginning, we are rebellious towards God. We think we know our own way. We want to do things the way we want to do them. And you do that one time, and you get separation, what we call spiritual death, separation from God. Now, the problem is, once it's done, we can't fix that on our own. We can't solve that problem. No amount of good works, no amount of checking any boxes is going to help you overcome that. It is impossible. Did it just cut out on me? Do I need to switch batteries? It says full battery. That's interesting. Switch batteries? Man. I'll tell you. Oh, never mind. I told Chris before I came in, I said, I'm paranoid. I'm taking an extra battery with me. Guess I didn't need the extra battery. It just, you know, wanted to fizz out a little bit. All right. So, we're separated from God. We can't solve that issue. What we quickly learn via the Old Testament and the sacrificial system is that there's animal sacrifices, but they can't permanently remove the penalty of sin. That's why they're offered over and over and over. There's not once for all time sacrifice of a perfect lamb in the temple in the Old Testament. We quickly realize animals can't do that. What we learn is that at some point we have to have a perfect human do that. A perfect human sacrifice himself on behalf of mankind. And what we quickly realize is that there is no human that is perfect until we get to Jesus. And we're talking about the triune Godhead here, Father, Son, Spirit. Jesus Christ, the Son, takes on flesh, but does not remove his divinity. He is 100% God, 100% man. And he lives a life perfectly devoted to fulfilling the will of God, fulfilling the will of the Father. He does it beautifully, perfectly, and we have an example to follow in regards to that. And he is rewarded, and I use that term loosely, with death. He is killed, hung on a cross like a criminal, and dies. But God brings beauty out of that. Because that is now a sacrifice on our behalf. And we get to place our faith in his sacrifice and have his perfectness given to us so that we can be back in relationship with God. It requires us to place our faith in what Jesus has done. And meanwhile, you've got Satan and whoever else that's on his side going, no, 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 they don't belong to God. They're sinners. But by virtue of Christ, we get to say, no, I'm with him. I've placed my faith in him. And so now Christ pleads on our behalf. He's our advocate. And so because of his perfectness, when we place our faith in his death on the cross, when we place our faith in the fact that his resurrection validated that sacrifice, conquering death, we place our faith in Jesus' sacrifice. We now get to say, I'm with him, and his righteousness belongs to us, and Satan has to shut his mouth. He can't win at that point. We are back in relationship with God when we place our faith in Jesus. And that's the beauty of the gospel. And that's when we talk about the foundational value that we have as believers, we belong to God because of what Jesus did for the joy set before him. That he endured the cross, endured the shame, because we could be connected back to God. And yet, while I'm not going to make the mistake that everyone believes that here, I do think a lot of us still are going to wrestle with the fact that deep into our core, we love the check marks. We love the A pluses. We love the 4.0s. We love the boss shooting out an email saying, this person did amazing. And we are so tempted to find our worth and our value in our performance. Even though we know that our value belongs, is rooted in the fact that God has declared us his, that he loves us and sent his son to die for us, and that we have placed our faith in that. Even though we know that, we still struggle. Feeling like I have to earn someone's love. I have to earn my worth. I have to prove my value. And it comes in a variety of ways. We have so many different areas it can show up in. For those of us that have families, being the best spouse or parent possible, the best husband, father, wife, mother, I mean, even the kids, right? It's really easy for kids to fall into the trap of feeling like I have to earn my parents' approval. They don't, by default, love me. I have to prove myself to them. It's really easy to fall into that trap. We do it naturally. And so when we make a mistake, we beat ourselves up, or we look at others and we think we're doing better, and we say they're immature and not good enough, and the list goes on and on. It happens there. We can find our worth and our value in how many Bible studies we're doing. There was a camp. We did a retreat in college, and the camp pastor, the retreat pastor, this is the only thing I remember he said. First thing he said when he got up there, he goes, I'm the most humble person in the world. Okay, if you say so. Man, that was hard. It's so easy for us to find our worth and our value in the things we do, even our jobs, and just breaking our backs for that promotion. Doing everything we can to get a higher salary because we think a higher salary is going to mean more things we can do, more financial security, and so then we end up neglecting other areas of our life because that's where we tie our identity to. And because I work with teenagers, I've seen numerous times where I've seen them tie their identity and their value to their GPA. The number of times I've had a conversation, I'm ranked, I'm in the 12th percentile. How am I ever going to get into college? I have a 3.8 GPA. Right? Like that sounds silly said out loud to us who are well past high school. And yet, that's the thing that goes through their head. They're terrified. They're being brought up in a world that says you have to perform. Your value is tied to how good you're doing. And it permeates every area of our culture, every area of our society. I think that's one of the most amazing appeals of the Christian faith, is that our worth and our value is not tied up in our performance. But it's so hard to rest in that when the rest of the world is telling you no. It is. It's a struggle. So as we keep going forward, I want to share with you something that was said at camp, I'm going to say 6, 7, maybe 8 years ago. It was so powerful that we came back as leaders going, we got to email this pastor, this camp pastor. And I won't share his name, but he is local to the Metroplex. And we emailed him saying, is this true? Like, I know you said this, but is this something like you're exaggerating? Can you show me again what you said and how you said it? And he pointed us all the way down to this passage right here, John 17:23. This passage is what some people call the high priestly prayer. And he's praying for his disciples. He's praying for future disciples. And in the context of praying for future disciples, this is what he says, talking about unity at first. I and them, and you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them. And the phrase we're going to focus on is that even as you loved me. That word there is kathos or kathos. I'm not really sure how you pronounce it. Troy and I were going back and forth on it. We kind of just said, whatever you feel like calling it, because neither one of us really know. He's heard it both ways. I've heard it both ways. Kathos. And it means in proportion as. So I want you to understand what this passage is saying. Praying for unity, I and them, you and me, that they may become perfectly one. This unity so that the world will know that Jesus has been sent by God the Father and that God the Father loves believers in proportion to the same degree that he loves God the Son. We are loved to the exact same proportion, to the same degree that God the Father loves God the Son. If we truly let that sink in, that when God loves, God the Father loves God the Son, like that same love, the same amount, the degree, the proportion of, when that sinks in, that should change everything. And remember, this isn't based on our performance. This is based on the fact that he simply said, I want you, I made you, I love you to the same amount that I love my son. I'm going to send my son to die for you. And it gets better because it doesn't stay that way. Or it stays that way. It doesn't stay based on performance at all. There's never a point where it's based on performance. This is probably my favorite passage in all of Scripture. Because it says, for I'm sure that neither death nor life, pretty all-encompassing, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, height nor depth, and I love this next one, nor anything else in all creation, as if to say, if I'm missing anything, I'm just going to throw creation out there. This is the catch-all part. Anything in creation, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. If you have placed your faith in Christ's sacrifice for the forgiveness of your sins, you are in relationship with God. You are loved to the same degree that he loves his son, and nothing in all of creation will ever change that. No matter how many times you blow it, no matter how many mistakes you make, no matter how many times you do everything right even, you can't add or subtract from your worth and value. You can't add or subtract from the amount that God loves you. He loves you infinitely. And he values you so incredibly much. And yet, again, why then do we struggle with performance and finding our value and being in as many things as we're doing, being as good as possible at these things? It's not wrong to try our best. It is wrong to tie our worth and our value to them. Because I'm going to call that what I'm going to say is a Judaizer perspective. And we're going to look at Galatians 3, 1, 2, 3 for that. This is Paul writing. He says, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. This is what they were told. So let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? And the implication there is hearing by faith. Hearing with faith. Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Do you think your works or your actions add to your salvation? Do you think they are needed in the sense of you're not saved if they're not there 24/7? That's not at all what Paul wants them to believe. And the Judaizers, to give you an idea of what they were doing, they were Jewish Christians who then would say, well, you're a recent convert, so you know what? Here's what you actually have to do. You place your faith in Jesus, right? Okay. But now you've got to fulfill the requirements of the Mosaic law. And when we say that, if you're anything like me, you hear the word law and immediately your mind drifts to 10 commandments. Thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not steal. Those are still important. But what he's primarily referring here to is the section of the law that says you wronged somebody, you owe this amount to make things right. You have to keep the Sabbath. And if you've studied the Gospels at all, that is like a sticking point. That if there's going to be a conflict between the religious leaders and Jesus, it feels like it's typically on the Sabbath. There's a lot of times where Jesus will heal someone or do something, and they go, no, you're not allowed to do that. It's the Sabbath. You're supposed to rest. You're supposed to not move. You can only walk a certain number of steps. Right? All of these kind of laws. Circumcision was a big one. If you aren't circumcised, well, then you're not really a Christian. That would be their argument. If you don't jump through all these hoops, if you don't do all these things, if you don't perform, then your faith isn't all that genuine. Your faith isn't real. That's what they would argue. If you really love God, you'll do everything. You'll cross all the T's, dot all the I's. When in reality, the way I tend to view it that I think is a little more accurate is that when you place your faith in Jesus, the Holy Spirit indwells you, right? God loves you too much to leave you as you are. He loves you way too much to just let you continue to drink from broken cisterns. He loves you way too much for you to find your worth and your value in the wrong things. And so the Holy Spirit is going to start chiseling away and working in your life such that while we can resist and struggle and it's going to stink and it's going to hurt to do so, but the Holy Spirit is going to affect change. But it's not going to be because we're working to earn something. It's not going to be because we feel like I have to prove my worth, prove my value. It's because we want to. We want to follow God. We want to value what He values, love what He loves, hate what He hates. You know, baseball players will sometimes have like a walk-up song, right? Like a batter or, you know, the closer comes in. I remember last year the whole Edwin Diaz trumpets thing and the lights. It was a whole huge deal. It was really funny to watch a couple times. And so, you know, this is where I'm going to nerd out a little bit. There are really times where, like, if I'm getting ready to preach or something, and I feel like, you know, I want to get more amped up than I already am. So I'm going to put on, like, certain songs or, you know, watch a video, a, like, mini movie type thing of a Christian faith type thing. And so I'm going to put that on and be like, yeah, this is let's go. Let's do this, Jesus. Right, let's go fight Satan, right? And so one of my favorite songs that I think is really fun for this part right here is Ghost by Crowder. And the lyrics go, "His ghost is inside me," referring to the Holy Spirit, "a holy fire burning wildly, burning through the things that need to be erased to liberate my soul." See, I'm free from the penalty of sin and death because I've placed my faith in Jesus, but I still struggle with sin. I'm still wrestling with that, and there needs to be increasingly more freedom there, and that is what the Holy Spirit is going to do. The more I cooperate with Him and trust Him and let Him lead me and follow after Him, the more I'm going to pursue God, the more my life is going to reflect Christ. And so then I gradually, over time, increasingly more so, live out my faith and trust God more. And see, the thing that can become a temptation here is to go to either extreme, and we don't like the extremes. We like the tension in the middle, right? The extreme of I find my worth and my value in how many things I'm doing and how well I'm doing them. Well, then I'm just not going to do anything. If I shouldn't find my worth and my value in it, this is about me. I already placed my faith in Jesus. I got my fire insurance. Not at all what we want. Not at all what God wants. If you were to, you know, it's funny, I don't have this passage up here, but when you look at Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, a former student made a joke one time. Everyone likes to teach Ephesians 2, 8, 9, but they always leave out verse 10. You know, it's, we're saved by grace through faith, not by works, gift of God, no one can boast. And God has prepared works beforehand that we may walk in them. Like God wants us to follow after Him, and He's going to work to that measure. To say He doesn't would be to say that God fails when He indwells us, and I will not agree with that. The Holy Spirit does change us. He works in us because God loves us too much to leave us how we are. Can we rebel? Yes. Can we fight back? Yes. It's going to hurt, though, and it's going to cause a lot of stress and headache and tension, a lot of issues in our life when we push back against God and say, no, I refuse to follow you, when we've placed our faith in Him. And so if our response needs to be in the middle, what does that look like? What does it look like to not find our identity in our works, our identity in serving God, living out our faith, but to also do them at the same time? Well, first, you know, we start with the building block again. We go back and we say, okay, my value, my worth, my love, it's found in Christ. It's found in God. And that allows me to live freely. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Right? It is for the ability to live, not under the law, but under grace, under the new covenant. For freedom, Christ has set us free. So stand firm and don't submit again to the yoke of slavery of feeling like you got to prove yourself. So we start there. And from there, now that we're serving more out of joy than obligation, we start to live this way. A Matthew 6:33 perspective that says, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. In the context there, he's dealing a lot with what are you going to eat, what are you going to wear, where are you going to sleep, things like that. It's really easy for us to worry about those things. But we need to first get our priorities straight. We need to first make sure our priorities are lined up and in the right spot. Because if they're not, that's where the tension and stress comes in. That's where the, man, I feel like God is constantly correcting me, comes in. And it's really easy for us to say this. It's a whole other thing for us to do it. Right? We're really good at saying, here's what the Bible says. But when push comes to shove, part of the reason we sin is it just feels good to us in the moment. I was talking to a mentor from college this past week, and he was sharing a little bit about kind of what he called the desert period. He and his wife were going through as a family. And he said that what they did was they had a little getaway, and they both started looking at what pleased God in Scripture. They opened up the Bible and said, this is what we really want to look at, is what pleases God. And then they took that list, and they said, how does our calendar reflect these values? Right? We can find all sorts of values and things in Scripture about what God wants, what God loves. You look at when they try to trap Jesus with the what's the greatest commandment, he sums up the entire Old Testament law by saying love God and love others. That sums up the commands of everything there. He wants us to serve others. We're told to not neglect meeting together. We're told to build and equip others. There's a whole host of things we're told to do. There's a lot of good things that please God, but are they a part of our calendar? When we sit down and look at our schedule, and I remember him saying this, and sometimes you just got to have a family meeting, and you sit down and you look at the calendar and you go, are we living out what we say we value? Are our priorities, our values reflected in what's in our calendar? And maybe that's, you know, actually looking at the calendar in your phone, or maybe that's just saying, like, what do we do each day? And sitting there and figuring it out and saying, okay, we say this is important. Is it part of our lives? Is it part of our calendar? And it's part of this whole idea of keeping in step with the Spirit. Because if we live by the Spirit, then let us also keep in step with the Spirit. And what that means is to follow God, to surrender to his control and say, okay, God, you say this is valuable in Scripture. You say this is right. You say this is good. You say that this is where life is truly found. Then I'm going to trust you. And let's face it, sometimes it's not a, I really want to do this, I'm going to do it. It's a, God, I really don't want to let go of this, but I'm going to let go of this because you said so. And I'm going to trust that you're going to change my heart in the process. And we hope and pray that's what happens. Sometimes it's overnight. Sometimes it takes a really long time. But when we choose to value what God values, I do believe that we start to value it too at some point if we keep at it. Sometimes our actions get ahead of our heart and we have to say, all right, I'm just going to go, God, and I'm going to trust that you're going to work in me. We want the Holy Spirit to keep chiseling away. And I have to say this because I think part of reshaping our priorities, because we really love good things, is sometimes we can overcommit ourselves. Right? I think that's an area we struggle with more often than we realize. That we put so much in the calendar. And I'll give you an example here. And I apologize if anyone is involved in this many. I said this in the first service, and thankfully no one was like, oh no. If you're involved in 10 different small groups, let me ask you this. When do you have time to care for your family? When do you have, like, are you just constantly stressed meeting deadlines at work? And I'm going to wager the fact that not many of us are involved in over 5 small groups. And I'm not saying being involved in any more than one is bad. Don't hear me say that. What I'm saying is there reaches a point where an involvement in X amount of things gets us in trouble. Because we can't properly care for all of the areas that God has given us in life. every area. And I think more often than not, the way that plays out for many of us as adults is going to be careers and jobs. I know for me, there's a lot of times where I'm here later than I'm supposed to be scheduled office hour-wise, and I'm beating myself on the way home. Now I'm thankful that Liam's in daycare, Avery has an after-school thing she's at, but I'm sitting there going, I hate that they have to stay there for a couple extra hours. And I beat myself up. And if I'm not careful, I start feeling like, am I failing as a dad? Am I failing them? Am I letting them down? Right? That's how easy it is for us to fall into this performance trap and to feel like my value, my goodness is determined on whether or not I can check certain boxes, how much I'm involved in, how well I'm doing them. And what ends up happening is we start comparing ourselves to others, right? Well, this family is involved in 20 different things and they can handle it. They can do it. Why can't I? I don't think our problem mainly, it can be a problem for some of us, but I don't think our problem mainly is that we look around and go, I'm better than everyone. I think we're really good at saying, well, I know that there are people better than me and I'm just going to beat myself up. Right? I think we're really good at beating ourselves up versus putting others down. Now, we can do both, 100%. Yeah, I think especially the putting others down part and looking at them less happens a lot more when you're younger. I think life experience, you start realizing real fast that no one has it all together, but we're really good at putting on a mask. See, we're really good at having conversations on Sunday morning and hiding our mess. We're really good at making everyone think we've got it all together when I'm willing to bet that I'm not going to do this, but if I had everyone close their eyes, raise your hand if you feel like your life's a mess, well over probably 75% of us are raising our hands. Because we're really good at checking the box to say I'm worth something. And so we overcommit ourselves, right? Because we want to keep up with the Joneses. We want to do everything. This is good, so how can I say no? And so part of getting the right priorities in check is saying no to some things. But again, the other end of the extreme with that of, well, I need to balance my schedule is, and I'm not saying if you've said this, you've said it with the wrong motivation, but I think the temptation there when we say, it's okay, God's going to raise someone up. The temptation with that mentality is to take all responsibility away from ourselves and to put it solely on God. Because let's say, well, God's going to raise someone else up. 100% true. Totally true. I believe that. But if I use that every day of my life for a couple different weeks and I bail on every responsibility I have, all of a sudden that starts to look like a cop-out, right? That's me putting the obligation on God and saying, I don't have any responsibility. Again, it's the other end of the extreme of I don't have to do anything. I feel just a little bit stressed, so I don't have to do it. Now again, part of getting the calendar right will be saying no to some things. It will. We can't wear ourselves thin. We can't burn ourselves out. And so general rule of thumb, and this is not like on par with Scripture at all. What I'm about to say is not on the same authority level of Scripture. This is not me issuing a command or an edict or anything. This is like, hey, maybe this will work for me, and maybe it'll work for you. I tend to, if I'm having to choose between two different things, especially ministry things, because I think that's where a lot of us kind of struggle right now. If I have to choose between two different ministry things, which one, and you can make it 3, 4, 5, whatever, which one totally hinges on me? Which one that if I just drop it and I'm gone, it's going to fall apart? Versus which one's going to be totally fine carrying on if I pull back? Because I got to lighten the load, I'm burnt out, I'm overwhelmed. Which one do I need to pull back from? And here's why I say that. If you thought you were getting away without me talking about Reynosa, you're wrong. There's two big areas that I think it's, if I were to say, make this ministry a priority, it would be mission trips and it would be children's ministry. I'm going to make Sharon smile really big right now. Do you realize how many kids we could have for VBS if we were able to prioritize it? I realize people have jobs, vacation days are hard, I get it. But if you can make VBS happen, we get more kids in here, more kids. Numbers aren't a means of success. We don't measure success by numbers. We measure that by faithfulness. We'll talk about that in a minute. But the more kids that get to hear the gospel, the better. Because this is life-changing stuff. This is life-changing news, life-changing truth. And I'll tell you, when you get to go down to Reynosa or you get to serve at VBS, one of the coolest things is that you're really truly on the front lines of everything that happens. You get to see people connect the dots and understand the gospel. You get to see them go, that's what that means? You mean I can have joy and peace? I can have a relationship with this eternal God? I can spend eternity with him? Right? Like, it's always fun when you see the dots connect, when the puzzle pieces come together. It's always fun when you get to see people live out their spiritual gifts. Because let's face it, many of us don't walk around the building going, I wonder who's serving today, to see, you know, their eyes light up as they're serving kids or serving adults or whatever the case may be. But you walk through the building during VBS or you come down to Reynosa and you get to see people living out their faith and applying their spiritual gifts and discipling others. And it's just a really cool thing to see. I'll tell you, those 2 weeks are probably the two most physically demanding weeks you could have ministry-wise, and yet they will be the most refreshing spiritually. You will be utterly drained physically to where I feel like I could sleep for 24 hours afterwards, but you will be on such a spiritual high that you'll just be like, man, I cannot wait to see what God's going to do next. So again, there's my plug for VBS, Reynosa. Make that the priority. But again, that's not on par with Scripture. That's just me. But I'd love to see it happen. And so now, as we have this mentality of, okay, I found my value, I found my worth, it's rooted in Christ. Okay, now I've got my priorities in the right spot. Now we start talking about pleasing God. And I think all too often when we talk about pleasing God, we're trying to perform. Right? We serve with the idea of, I'm going to make God happy. If that becomes our driving factor, and when that happens, it can be really easy for us to freak out when no one listens. Jeremiah and Ezekiel are interesting characters in Scripture because they are prophets who preach a message that is completely rejected. Ezekiel and Jeremiah aren't listened to at all. No one listens to them. And yet, they do exactly what they're supposed to do, and God is pleased because of it. You don't necessarily please God because you can win 100 people for Christ. You please God because you're trusting him and following him. That's what pleases him. Let him handle the transformation. Let him figure all that out. Because we can't change hearts. No amounts of logicking things and reasoning things. That's not what transforms hearts. It helps. But God is ultimately the one who's going to flip that switch. We show up, we serve, and we're faithful. That's what we're called to do. We trust God. And so you see these passages, Psalm 9:10, and those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Jeremiah 17:7, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. Blessed is a man who trusts in the Lord. That is where blessing is, when we trust God and he will not forsake us. And so we trust that my value is secure, like we talked about. We trust that it doesn't all depend on me. We trust that I can serve him, and he's going to work in and through me and around me. He's going to work through others. Trust that my life doesn't have to look like my neighbor's. I don't have to have it all together. I can be open. I can be real. I can be honest with my struggles, my temptations, my failures, because my value is not dependent on how good I'm doing. My value is dependent on the fact that God loves me and values me. Trust that God is going to bless my efforts to lead and love well. Trust that he is going to watch over me, care for me, and help me keep persevering. And if you think this is just a one-time thing, a one-time process, I hinted at it earlier, you're wrong. It is continual. One of the analogies I've been telling the teenagers lately is it's kind of like you're in the middle of an ocean, one rock, you're clinging to it, middle of a hurricane. And you are going to be constantly tempted to just let go because it's just so hard. And the waves just keep pounding and pounding. The way we win isn't by succeeding and checking a box and performing. The way we win is by trusting and clinging to God, who all too often in Scripture is described as a rock. Because the rock doesn't move. We cling to it and we say over and over again, help me, help me, help me. I wish it were you pray one prayer and the temptation flees, to give in, to buy into performance, to not sin. I wish it were just a one-time prayer and everything would go like the sunshine breaks through, nothing happens. But all too often it feels like it is a continual process. If anything, when you start praying, the temptation gets stronger and stronger and stronger. And so we're going, God, help us stand. Help us stand firm. Help us rely on you, trust in you, and cling to you. We rest in what God has done for us. That's why we take every thought captive, every thought that wants to tell us your value is dependent on your ability to do good things and to do as many of them as possible. We live, we serve, not out of obligation, but out of joy. And we can only do that when we understand that we are deeply loved and nothing will ever change that. Valued so much that he would send his son to die for us. This world is full of people who have bought into this lie that their value is dependent on their performance. Again, that is, I think, one of the greatest appeals, of the Christian faith, is that we are so loved and it will not shake, it will not change. God is steadfast. He is who he is, yesterday, today, and forever. And we need to take that truth of how much God loves them, that he would send his son to die for them. We need to take that truth to the rest of the world. And you can do that at VBS. Let's pray. Father God, thank you. Thank you so much for how much you love us and care for us, that you value us so deeply that you would send your son to die for us. You could have left us to rot. Our rebellion against you was so massive. But in your loving kindness that is so faithful, you didn't give up on us. You made a way. Right from the beginning, right from the get-go, you said, I'm going to take care of this. So God, even in our rebellion, you still loved us. I pray that you would deepen our trust in you, our faith in you, that if anyone here has not placed their faith in you, that they would before they leave, or at least come talk to someone about it. God, I pray that you would be glorified as we serve, not out of obligation, but out of joy. And that we would see amazing things happen as we trust you and depend on you for every single thing we do. We give you all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.